It actually feels quite presumptuous to preach over a mic to you. I sort of like a bit more, you know, but I think they need it there for the back, for the children's spot, so let's keep it at that. All right, great to be with you again. So this morning, I want to preach about the armor of God. And I'm sort of going to take a slight bit of a different approach. And maybe the way that I'm going to start off is just sort of tell a bit more about what's happening in my life, if that's okay. You know, I actually don't like talking about myself. I don't know, Yaku. I don't know what your impression. I don't like it. you mean you don't like it when I talk about myself? Oh, you like... Okay, anyway, so in general, I don't do that with sermons because, you know, it sort of feels a bit presumptuous. And I think, you know, Scripture is a bit more interesting than my life. So in general, I don't like doing that. But I think just for point of illustration, I want to tell a slight bit more of what's happening in my life. And there's sort of two lines of stories that I'm going to tell. And you're going to notice just now, how am I getting to what? So in the beginning of the year, we were really praying in gardens. We are praying in gardens. We always try to really pray. and we felt that God was saying, you know what, this is really a year of favor and freedom. Now, even just saying that, I cringe because it sounds a bit like prosperity. Here we come. You know, freedom and favor, money in the bank, freedom and favor, that sort of thing. And you know what I realized is that when that sort of prophetic word came and people really felt that was what God was saying, my immediate reaction, can I just be honest? That's so nice to be a visiting pastor. You just say whatever you want, and then Yaku's got to sort it out. but if I'm really honest, my first reaction, can I just be honest? But you know, a pastor has to be honest sometimes. You know, sometimes. My first reaction was, yeah, right. Is that okay? No one going to throw me with a stone? Yes. My first reaction to that prophetic word, freedom, favor, this is really a year of freedom and favor. My reaction was, yeah, right. I didn't say that aloud. I'm saying that aloud now, but I didn't say it aloud then. You know, you don't want to break the mood. but I realized the reason why I said that was because, you know, for both me and Liesl, we sort of took a road in life that is far more idealistic. We want to see things change. We just don't want to climb a corporate ladder and make money and have a white picket fence and all of that. That's nice if you have that, but you know what I mean. That wasn't sort of the main aim for us. We really wanted to make a difference, so I became a pastor. And look, it's nice to be a pastor. I drink coffee. I read Bible. You know, so I'm not complaining about that. It's just the more idealistic route, let's put it that way. And my wife, medical doctor, work in Khayelitsha, very, very hard area to work in. Point being, there's easier ways to get around in life. And I think through the years, I realized that because we take the idealistic route, it is actually the more difficult road. And in the process, it's almost like you have to fight for every inch. You have to almost like survive every inch. And I get so used to that life becomes this big fight. And then when somebody says freedom and favor, you're like, where's the fine print? What am I going to fight for? So what happened in the meanwhile? Well, first off, my wife got pregnant. Now, you know, we are a slight bit older. We're not over the hill yet. You know, it's not like we're Abram and Sarah. The Bible says that Abram and Sarah, they conceived when he was as good as dead. Hebrews 11 says, and hopefully I am not as good as dead. You know, I don't feel like that at least. but we were firmly going into that sort of direction, you know, before we have our first child. And you know what's bad when you just get married and everyone starts asking you, so when you're having kids, you know what's worse? When they stop asking you. You know, like when you're in a conversation, everyone's talking about kids and they look at you and they go like, you know, they steer away from a conversation. That was more or less where we were heading at. And, you know, Liesl felt pregnant, and we're like, ooh, okay. And then, you know, we sort of realized, you know, Kailicha, she's really done great work there. She really loves the community, but it's, you know, it's a million people. It's a 150-bed hospital. You do the sums. It's a harsh environment. And maybe that's not a great time, you know, in terms of small family and that sort of thing for us for now. And then they contacted her from Fishhook, the hospital there, False Bay Hospital, and she was like, no, I'm not going to go. Now, look, it's a beautiful little hospital in the middle of town, much, much better run, much more manageable numbers, that sort of thing. And she said, you know what, I'm not going to go for that interview because look at me. You know, and they're going to have eager beavers that compete with me. You know, when you start working, when you just finish up swatting and sort of hitting the job market, you prepare to sell your soul to get that job. You remember that? You still remember that? You prepare to sell yourself into virtual slavery to get the job. And she said, you know, I'm going to walk in there with all these other people going for the interview, all these other newly qualified specialists for this job. And they're going to promise heaven, moon, sun, stars, Jupiter, everything. They're going to promise it all. And I'm going to sit there. I'm going to go like, I'm going on maternity leave in, 2 months' time. And I said to her, no, you will go. You know, you will go. So she goes. And the next day they called her. They say, we want you. Doesn't matter what we need to do, we want you. In fact, we actually had a lunch with a boss the other day, the superintendent, and the superintendent said she actually canceled the other interviews before Liesl came because she decided in advance she wants her. So we're like, okay, that's an awesome thing. Then we realize, we're out in Durbanville, but now the new job is in Fishhook. And that's on the other side of the planet. We didn't think about this one. So now we've got to make a move, but now we've got to make a move before baby comes, right? From what I understand, you know, of the burden that is waiting. I don't know, somebody helps me here. So now we're in trouble because we actually, you know, by the grace of God, bought a nice little house there in Durbanville, and that was 2 years ago. So now we've got to sell it, but we bought it 2 years ago. You know what I'm heading at. You're sort of in trouble because in 2 years, you know, you don't really sell a property within 2 years because, hey. So get an estate agent in. We're like, shucks, this is what we have to make minimum just to break even. And she's like, let me think about this. Goes away, come back, and then she puts a ridiculous price on the table and says, let's go for this first. And I'm like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. I mean, my eyes started tearing. It's like, yeah, right. You know, when we put it in the market, first person that walks in buys it. Okay. Now we have to start looking for a spot on the other side of the planet there, close to Fishhook. And we go for it and we rush. We've got to do this now. So we see a place and it's got a slight bit of work, but it's got this amazing view and it sort of just falls within our reach. And we said, let's put an offer in on this little guy. So then something is bothering me all the time. Something is bothering me. I don't know. Something is bothering me. So then I put in special conditions, you know, we want the engineer's report that this place is actually all right. Person rejects the offer right there. Boom, done. I'm like, no, but this is the year of freedom and favor, you know. Everything is happening first time for us. So what's now happening with this house? So as we go around, we were actually chatting to a state agent and with another property, and she actually had somebody out there to check the property as well because they needed to report on the property. Look, there's a lot of old houses there, so they needed to report on that as well. And so just chatting to the guy who was standing next to her, and she said, yeah, because I just sold the property to somebody quite close here, but actually this place has got massive promises. It's actually starting to slide down the hill. I mean, everything there is on hills. And I just got this idea, and I asked her, do you have an address of this place? What is the address of this place? That's actually the property we put the offer on, and it got rejected. So we're like, back on track, freedom and favor. Anyway, so we put an offer on a place, we got it, and we're moving in a couple of weeks' time, so everything is good. And you know, even with Liesl, normally what I see with the doctors is because they're standing so much and running around so much, a lot of her colleagues that got pregnant, they pick up problems. They get blood pressure problems, they swell up, they get all kinds of problems. I'm sure not all, but I've noticed that. Don't want to put you under stress for one day in the future. and you know, everything is just going brilliant. All right, so that's a one line of a story. Freedom of favor. And just my realization that my cynical nature towards the fact that God actually just wants to bless us. You know, and all these things, it's not like I crawled on the floor and fasted for 40 days. In fact, with most of it, I just did like a, please help us with this type of number, and that was it. And yet God has been good to me. All right, so that's one line of a story. Now, here's the other line of a story. I want to tell something about comrades. Now, as you know, Yaku is a new comrades machine. He does an airplane move. Who does an airplane move after running for almost 90 kilometers? I mean, who the heck does that? Did you guys see the photos of him doing the airplane? I'm sure he put it up. Look, if I was him and I did that time and I did an airplane move, I'll put it up on announcements. I'll put it up on the welcome board. I'll put it up on Facebook. I'll put it up everywhere. I'll probably print a t-shirt with me doing the move, sort of an airplane move. Anyway, so now remember, this is the second line of story. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry, and we are going to read some scripture. Don't worry about that either. But let me just tell this sort of side. Now, some years ago, I started running. A friend of mine wanted to do two oceans, and I was like, yo, man, 56 kilometers. Don't you have a car? Can't you just drive at distance? And he wanted to do it, so he got me to start doing it as well, and I ran the first marathon. Now, here's the first disclaimer. When I talk about marathons and running comrades, I am not an athlete. Everyone okay with that? Can I give you my side profile? I am not an athlete. If you've got, in high school, when you had PT sessions, you know, those terrible times in school, I was not the first kid that got picked. That's Yaku. I was the last kid that got picked. So I'm just putting that as a bit of a disclaimer. When I talk about running, it's sort of euphemistic, okay? It's more like, you know, there's like a nickname for comrades that says middle-aged men walking. That's very accurate. Can I just sort of put that out there? So anyway, with my first marathon, they actually considered sending cars to come looking for me because I was so slow. Anyway, so I've done two comrades before. And the reason why I keep on doing it is not because I'm such a great athlete, but for some of a weird reason. Now, I know some of you won't relate to this, but just relax. Just breathe. Because everyone, wherever I tell the story, people look at me like this. But the reason why I like doing these sort of distances is because it almost provides me at least once a year just an opportunity. Because look, when I run comrades, it takes a whole day. All right? It takes 11 hours plus. It takes the whole day. I just want to be upfront about that. But it just affords me the opportunity to almost like really get honest with myself. It's weird, I know, but just bear with me. It's almost like when you're pushed right to the edge of what you can do physically, it's almost like you have this moment of vulnerability where you just really get honest with yourself. Now, maybe you've got other ways of doing that, and God bless you. But for me, probably being as harachat as I am, I probably need something like a comrades to really get myself honest. And it's almost like I have this day in which I can be honest about myself, where I'm actually at, what is actually happening in my life. Yes, I know for some of you that's not that difficult. You just put out a diary and you write something down. But for me, I've got to do something like a comrades to really get honest. Anyway, so this comrades was not a great comrades for me. My ego is still lying there at 67 kilometers. All right? They've got something at every water point. They've got a minibus. And in common language, comrades language, that's known as the bus of shame. Because if you climb on it, shame on you. All right? And they go for it. I mean, when you climb on it, they take like a cokey pen, they take your number, and they scratch through it. You know, and then you sit there with the rest, and you're in the bus, and everyone looks at you that's running on the side. So I climbed on the bus of shame at 67 kilometers. Because I couldn't cope anymore. But it's a weird thing because at 50 kilometers, it's almost like I really got honest with myself because I realized I was struggling. And as I was struggling, I realized I'm so afraid that I'm not going to finish this thing, which is weird because a race is not like, I mean, what's the worst thing you can lose with comrades? Your male ego. That's about the worst thing. And I mean, that's not such a bad thing sometimes to lose either. But I was just in this position, I realized it's not just that I'm afraid that I'm not going to finish this race. It's like I'm really afraid that I'm going to fail at life. But I'm not going to measure up as a husband or father one day. But I'm not going to measure up as a pastor. But I'm going to fail in life. But I'm going to fail my family. But I'm going to fail you. But I'm going to fail God. And this moment hit me so hard, this fear of failure, it hit me so hard that I actually started crying. But you couldn't notice it because I was sweating so much anyway. But I had this moment in which I really realized I have this fear of failing. And obviously at this moment, you sort of expect the story then to go like the angel Gabriel pitched up. He gave me like super duper energy or something supernatural sprint in it. And I drank it and then I ran past Yaku. And not only did the airplane move, I did the submarine or whatever moves is still left. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, the end of the story was that I didn't actually make it. So now we've got these two lines of story. And the one line of story is God is really good. God really does above and beyond anything that we expect. God is really a God of favor that does incredible things for us, more than what we expect or can expect, and God really cares for us like a father. That's a one line of a story, and we shouldn't be cynical about these things. We should be open and expectant about these things. But the other line of a story is the line of, you know what, we've got this tremendous fear. I have this tremendous fear, and I don't think I'm unique in that. This tremendous fear that I'm not going to be good enough, that I'm not going to make it, that the margins in life is very fine, and if we're honest about it, the margins of life is very fine. It is very small margin of error that we are allowed. I mean, as a young kid, when I first became a Christian, I sort of always thought that you can do, not whatever, but whatever choice you make, everything will be okay. God will get you back on track. Everything will come out all right. And to be honest, if I look at life and I look people around me, I realize that the margin of error is actually smaller than I wanted to recognize. But good people fall out of a bus. That people that followed Christ with me stop following Christ and start doing other stuff. That people get married with all kinds of promises and then something terrible happens to them. That good people get ill and they end up in a hospital, and that the margins of error are smaller than I'd like to admit. But now we've got these two lines of stories. On the one side, we've got this relief because God is with us and God really wants to help us. On the other side, we've got the fear factor of the margins of life being very small and we can miss it and things can go wrong. But now the problem is, how do we reconcile these two? And in which world do we live? And I found, is everyone still following me? I mean, is this making sense to you? Because it's making sense to me, I hope. So long as it makes sense to me, I'm really glad that you guys are helping me here this morning. But on the one hand, look, it's just my observation after being a Christian for a bit. Not like Abram, but for a bit. On the one hand, you find this pie-in-the-sky Christians that's forever saying, woo, you know, everything is happening, God is good, woo. But then meanwhile, if you look back at what's happening in their lives, you know, the house is burning down, the relationships is burning down, the dog and the cat is killing one another. And it's like, dude, just get real. Things are not that awesome with you. All right, that's sort of a thing, this pie-in-the-sky Christian. On the other side of the spectrum, you find the Christian that life is stoicism. It's always a struggle. Everything is ever going wrong, but I'm surviving. I'm hanging on by the skin of my teeth. God is good, and I will survive this. It's me against the world. I'm going to make this thing. So on the one side, you find this pessimistic, cynical outlook of Christians, and for them, Christianity becomes this moral code, and they're hanging on to this moral code because I'm going to make this thing, and I'm going to survive at all costs. But life tends to be robbed of its joy. All right, you've seen Christians like that. Maybe you see yourself a bit in that. On the other side, you find the Christians, woo, everything is always awesome, and they're always positive, but what the heck are you positive about? Because, you know, but I don't think either side of these extremes is actually healthy and good. I think for the guys that's sitting on this side, they need to realize that, in all honesty, if you look at the Bible, yes, there is a fight for the promised land. God does give you a promised land, so we first have to say that to one another. God does give a promised land to every individual, but you still have to take the promised land. It doesn't help you've got a worship party at the edge of a promised land, but the promised land is still there and you're still in the desert. Let's get real about it. You're still in the desert. I'm glad there's a promised land, but you're still in the desert. Flip and go and take the promised land. And there's a fight for the promised land because the promised land is not just given to you. It's not like Satan goes like, You know, you've got to take it. It's not the spur, yeah? You've got to take it, you know? No one is going to bring it to you on a plateau of sparklers and sing a song about your birthday. You've got to take it, but the promised land is there. On the other side, you find the cynical Christians that's just surviving and they're just edging on, they're just edging on. But you've got to say to them sometimes, listen, dude, don't be so grumpy because life is not that bad. And the reality is God is a God of favor. God is a God of freedom. And God does want to give something to you. He's not begrudging to you. And you can be more positive about things. You can have more faith for things. And you need to move out of this place. Because the thing is, you're not just in the desert. The promised land is still there. And you're living like you're living in the desert. And it's like the 12 spies that's been sent out. Two comes back and says, we can do this thing. And 10 says, we're dead. So which one are you? And I find all the time, looking at my own life, looking at other Christians, I find that we tend to veer to these two extremes. Are you with me? Now, where are you this morning? Are you the guy that's forever going, you know, maybe God is for Yaku, maybe God is for Tiens, but God is certainly not for me. For me, it's just surviving, man. I'm just surviving, and that's all that there is. And for you, I want to say this morning, God is a God of favor. It's called grace. God wants to do good things in your life. I'm not just talking about getting your finances, okay? I'm talking about having a feeling of there is a promised land and I can take this promised land and I'm not just a slave. I'm not living in Egypt anymore when I'm a slave. I'm moving towards something good that God has for me. And that's in all areas of my life, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, in terms of my inheritance that I leave, in terms of my career. There's good things that is waiting for me. It does not mean I'm going to become Steve Jobs or something like that, because I'm not too sure that's always too blessed either, to be honest. But there's meaning for me in my relationships. There's something good for me, and I want that good thing. All right? Or maybe this morning you're in this, you know, pie in the sky, whoo, everything is good, but meanwhile back at the ranch. And you've got to say to yourself, you know, sometimes you've got to take the promised land. Sometimes there's a fight out for that promised land. And that's what I really want to talk about. I want to talk about the fight for the promised land. Now, if we go to scriptures there, Ephesians 6, and we go to the next slide, it should zoom in a slight bit better. There we go. And it says the following, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, number one, for most problems that we have, we can probably put a face to it. And I'm no different than you, by the way. If you're thinking about the struggles that you have currently, perhaps, I'm sure everyone here has got some struggles, some issues. If you're thinking about the struggles that you have, the problems that you have, I'm pretty sure you can put a face to it, like a person. Like, if this person is only sorted out, if this person can just fall into line, if this person can just change their hearts, then everything will be okay. Now, the interesting thing here is that the Bible is saying, you know what, our primary fight is not a relational or a emotional or a physical one. It's a spiritual one. It means your primary battle is never against the person. I'm not saying that there's not people that's causing problems for you. Obviously, that might very well be the case. I'm not saying that you don't have relational issues. That might very well be the case. But I'm saying first and foremost, when everything is done, when everything has been drawn up, when everything has been finalized, the primary battle is not a battle against a person. It's a spiritual battle. And that what often happens is because we make it relational battles, we feel that if I just won the battle, everything is okay. But then you win the battle and often we lose the spiritual battle. We win the battle, but in the process we become worse people. Which means we've lost the actual battle, which is a spiritual one. Now, this is not a pie in the sky saying that, you know what, I should ignore the issues that I have with people. I should ignore people. And this is sort of pie in the sky. I'm not saying that. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm just saying that there is a battle behind that battle. There's a battle that's even more important than that battle. And we shouldn't forget that battle, the more important battle. We should keep our eye on that. Now, what is interesting is that if you go and look at Ephesians and where it's written in the context of marriage. Read the preceding verses. It talks about marriage. It talks about slaves and masters. You know, it's your work environment. All right? It's written in the mundane things of everyday life. And for us, often when we think about the spiritual battle, it's when you wake up and it's an angel Gabriel on your right and it's Satan on your left. I hope that doesn't happen to you because that sounds quite scary. But we think about this way out supernatural stuff happening, and that's a spiritual battle. But what is interesting is that this is written in the context of everyday life, marriage, work. And I would say that's where most of the battles actually sometimes happen, and that we tend to be very ignorant about those battles, for myself as well. Now, furthermore, what's interesting to me is that look at how it describes the spiritual battle and the opposing forces that we have. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. That word cosmic powers, if you look at the Greek there, it suggests an entity that wants to rule, absolutely rule over everything in the universe. Cosmic. Its ambitions is not just to rule over Upington. Its ambitions is not just to rule over the Western Cape. Its ambitions is not to rule over South Africa. Its ambition is to rule everything, everywhere. Absolutely. Now, for a lot of Christians, what they feel, and I'm just being honest here again because I'm going away after this morning service, but I think for many Christians, they feel, you know what, I've seen what has happened in life out there. Rule of thumb is this, whatever stands out gets hammered. You know, if a nail stands out, it gets hammered. So if I don't stand out, I will not get hammered. If I don't make too much of a fuss, if I don't rock the boat too much, if I don't go too much into my faith, if I don't go too much, if I don't say too much at work, if I don't seem too zealous, if my expectations is not too much, if I'm just modest in my expectations, if I'm just keep a low profile, then the devil won't notice me. But here's the thing. My expectations might be modest. I might make a decision not to stand up, but here's the thing. Whatever you have, the devil wants that as well. Whether you're the president of a country and the richest person in the country, whether you're the poorest person in the country with the least power, the devil wants that as well. Which is to say, wherever you are at and whatever you want, the devil wants it because he wants to rule over everything, and he wants everything. Which is to say, the accurate description of where we are as Christians is that in this lifetime, in the year now, there is a promised land, and we need to exercise our faith for that. We need to have a sense of expectancy for that. God has good things for us, but, and here's a balance, whatever good things God has for us, the enemy wants to take control of it. That's a balance. That's a balance. That's a balance between the two extremes. Number one, it's the expectation of good things, but a sober realization that the enemy wants it. So will I fight for it? Will I stand in faith for it and reach out for it, but equally will I fight for it and do the good fight? I guess the question to us is, what is the good things God has for you? What is the promised land? And do you stand in faith for that? But equally, do you actually stand up to fight for what is good in a spiritual sense and to maintain what God has given you? And that is a balance for me. Now, where the Bible then goes on to talk is about the spiritual armor of God. I'm just going to read all the verses. We'll quickly go through the spiritual armor. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore. Now, just listen to the order of things here. We're going to go through it. Having fastened on the belt of truth, number one. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, number two. And as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace, number three. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, number four. With which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, number five. and in the sword of the Spirit, number six, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit of all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, but I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Now, let's go through that stuff. First one that it talks about is the belt of truth. Now, that's a weird place to start, isn't it? Now, I'm quickly going to run through it. We all know about the armor of God. We read about the armor of God. If you grew up in a Christian environment, Christian home, you probably as a child heard often about the armor of truth. Now, what is the armor or the armor of God? Is it something supernatural? You know, as younger, what I tended to think about is that, you know what? I pray it. So I go like, I put on the helmet of salvation. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, as a method or tool, talking about children's church, that's obviously fine. I'm not slating that. But my question is, are these things supernatural or is it something else? Because what does it mean when I say I put on the breastplate of righteousness? Is it the formula that I say, I put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then magically I've got something? You know, my one pack turns into a six pack. Is it something magical? Is it something supernatural? Or is it something else? I want to argue, yes, some of these things certainly have a supernatural component because it's empowered by God. But I want to say, I think it's almost more principles. And let me explain why. Because the first thing that it says is a belt of truth. Now that's interesting. Why is a belt so important? Why is that the first thing that is mentioned in terms of chronology? I mean, if you wake up in the middle of the night and I scream to you, Yaku Yaku, the Philistines is on you, you're not first going to put on your belt. All right. Yaku has got probably a funky Swiss army knife that sort of extends into, I don't know what, a massive killing machine with AK-47 or something like that. He's probably got some gadget there. But I'm pretty sure the first thing that is not going to go like, where's my belt? Where's my belt? Put on my belt. Why is a belt mentioned first? I mean, even those days, I mean, it's not like a guy's wore pants. So, I mean, you can't even say, I put on the belt just to make sure I don't run into the battle and my pants fall off. You know, why a belt? They wore tunics, and that obviously were fastened around your shoulders. Why a belt? Obviously, on the belt, you put your sword, but still, that seems, you know, if you really need it, you're probably just going to pick up the sword by hand. Why the belt? Now, this obviously talk about the Roman soldiers. Yep, go to the next slide there. Next one. There you go. It talks about the Roman soldier, and it talks about the armor of God. And the idea of the armor of God is actually mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament, and it's adapted here by Paul. Now, for a Roman soldier, putting your belt on meant that you were on duty. Putting your belt off meant you're not on duty anymore. It's putting your belt on is a sign that I'm awake and ready. Putting the belt off meant I'm done. I'm not in the shape now to fight. It was a sign of alertness. The first thing about the spiritual war is to sign up and to say, but I am alert and ready. But now the interesting thing is it talks about the belt of truth. The first weapon that we have in the spiritual fight is truth. Which says to me that the biggest fight that we face, or the area in which we face the biggest fight, is here. See, somebody once said to Fred, just in terms of a ministry that has grown, the person said to him, well, you guys must have moved mountains. And then he said, yes, and the mountains were all here. The area of a battle that's the greatest is in the mind. And think about that for a moment, because in the spiritual, the battle's already been won, right? Jesus already conquered the enemy in the spiritual. But that reality of a victory won needs to spread out to every area of our life. And I would say the biggest battlefield that we face is the battlefield here. Think about that. Adam and Eve. So Eve gets tempted. Where is the battle? The battle is here. Did God really say? Is God really good? should you really listen to what God is saying here? In other words, one of the biggest issues that we face is the issue of being deceived about something, or thinking wrong about something, or having wrong perceptions of something. Truth is the biggest battle. And here's the thing. Think about it. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus, John 1, is full of grace and truth. Truth is hugely important. But now here's the thing. I think truth for us as human beings is especially hard. I tell you why. Because you might not like the truth. It might be in this battle that you have with another person that the big problem is not the other person, the big problem is you. But can you handle that measure of truth? You see, I think for most of us, we want to win the victory and feel vindicated in what we do. We pray for something, God help me with something, and God helps you, and it feels like a vindication because God sees who I am. We're fighting with a person and we want to win the fight because then I can feel vindicated. But in reality, the truth is far more important. And do I have a propensity, do I have a willingness to handle truth that comes my side? Because here's the thing, I am not perfect and you are not perfect. I need to grow. I have blind spots. You have blind spots. I might be malicious about something. You might be malicious about something because we're human beings. But am I actually willing to look at the situation, deal with it, and actually come to the point of truth? This is where I am wrong. This is where I need to grow. Now, I'll tell you what. If you can handle that, if you say to yourself, I'm willing to take that measure of truth, it means you're actually in a good position for the battle. Accurate self-knowledge is very important when it comes to something like this. And therefore, the first thing is a willingness to deal with truth. And often when we talk about accountability, we talk about the fact that we want somebody to support me and to encourage me, and that is important. But I tell you, even more important, somebody that's willing to speak truthfully to me and to say, hey, you might not see it, this is a blind spot for you, but I want to point you to that blind spot. You see, the person that is open for truth is a person that very rarely falls into pride, very rarely falls into presumption, very rarely gets stuck in a position because they get accurate about what's the issues here and what needs to be done about that. Am I willing to deal with that measure of truth? Are you willing to deal with it? Let's go to the next one, the breastplate of righteousness. And it's obviously the righteousness of Christ, but what does it mean? The ancient Greeks believed that a soldier that is loved much is able to fight good because that person's heart is full. And we know that instinctively, if you go half-hearted into something, you're already in trouble. If you're praying for the Springboks and you're going to go like, I'm going to do touches on Julian Savia today. Touch. He's going to run over you. I think for many people, the problem is, we have to deal with what is in my heart to come to a position where my relationships are right, my relationship with God is right, my relationship with myself is right. In other words, I have a full heart. I can tackle the battle. I can go into the battle full-hearted. I can go for the promised land full-hearted. Because the thing is, if something is bothering me, I know I'm doing something wrong. I know a relationship is not right. You know what it does? It detracts us from the actual fight. We're always then in a double-minded position. Now, here's the difficulty with that, because at any given time, I can probably point to something in my own life that I need to work on or fix. We are sinful beings in an essence. And does this then mean we can never enter the battle because we're never in that perfect position? No, what it does mean is that the righteousness of Christ is available and that we should reach out for it. A pure heart makes for a good battle. A heart that is struggling with shame, a heart that is struggling with issues outstanding, in that position, it's really hard to go into the battle. Number one, truth. Can I handle truth? Am I open for truth? Do I seek truth? Do I have people that speak truth to me? Do I truthfully look at myself in the situation and ask myself, even if it hurts me, can I be truthful in the situation? Number one, that is the most important thing because it is a battle for the mind. Number two, a pure heart. Do I cling unto the Christ? Do I ask for forgiveness? Do I repent? Do I fix relationships so I can have a pure heart? to really go for the battle. Number three, sandals of peace. Now, sandals in those days were cobbled. They had like almost look a bit like studs. Because here's the thing. If you're in a battle situation, the most important thing was to keep your footing. If you fell down, you're in trouble. Especially the Roman soldiers, they fought in groups and they put interlocked shields. You've all seen the pictures, all seen the movies. And the most important thing there was to keep your footing. And to keep your footing, you needed sandals that could really lock into the ground and were sturdy enough to keep your footing. Now, what does it say? It says the gospel of peace. It means a preparedness to share the gospel, but also to receive the gospel. And that this gospel gives us a certain footing that is strong and firm. And this footing, the nature of this footing is peace. What's the opposite of peace? Peace, the opposite of peace is where you're forever doubting yourself, where you're forever double-guessing everything, where you're forever double-minded about everything because you're uncertain. Now, what does the gospel do? The gospel gives us peace because the gospel tells us that ultimately, it's not about how good I am. It's not about what I deserve. Do I deserve all the things that I mentioned right in the beginning that God is doing for us? No, I can't stand there and go, here's my list of what I'm deserving. God, give it to me. This is not a transactional relationship because I'm never good enough. But the point is God is for me and the gospel tells me that God is for me because he gives his only son for me even though I don't deserve it, even in my worst moments, even when I fell miserably, God is for me and therefore I can have peace. You see, it's very hard to make decisions. It's very hard to be in the midst of a battle. It's very hard to keep your mind about what is really important if you are forever doubting, double-guessing, uncertain. It's the gospel of peace, and it gives us a firm footing. Do you have peace this morning? Let's go to the next one. The next one is a helmet of salvation. It's an expectation. It protects your mind. It protects your head, obviously. What's a helmet of salvation? It is an expectation, anticipation that in every situation, it sort of even rhymes a bit, in every situation, God wants to bring about salvation. No situation is so bad that God looks at it and go like, I'm giving up on this one. You see, this keeps us from getting cynical. This keeps us from getting so pragmatic and so real that faith has no more portion in our lives. The helmet of salvation says to me that in every possible situation, God wants to bring about something good, salvation. God wants to bring life, salvation. God wants to bring restoration, healing, salvation. And it means that I can even approach bad situations with the expectation of good coming out of it. Now, if I go into the fight and I'm just like, everyone is going to die and I hope I don't die. You know? This is just going to be a mess. And I hope I come out all right from this mess. You know what happens? Your faith gets killed. But if you have an expectation in every issue that I face, in every problem that I face, God wants to bring something good. And let me look for that good. Let me trust God for that good. It means I'm already in a good position. That's a helmet of salvation. What is your expectation of difficulties that you face? All right, next one is the sword of the Spirit. I think I left out the shield. I'll mention that just now. The sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit speaks about Scripture here. Now, I don't want to say too much. I'm just briefly commenting on all these armor factors. But here's the thing I want to say about it. If you look at Jesus and upon his life here on earth, I think there's two occasions where he's really vulnerable. Now, obviously, when we look at Jesus, we think about him as God. But remember, he was fully human as well. And being fully human, he was fully vulnerable as we are. The book of Hebrews talks about the fact that he was tempted in all things and yet without sin. It means, if you're tempted, it means there's a possibility that you can sin. It says God cannot be tempted, by the way. The Bible says God cannot be tempted. But then it says Jesus was tempted in all things. Now, how does that make sense? Because Jesus is fully God. Well, here's the thing, he was fully human as well. And as human, he can be fully tempted as all of us are tempted. And tempted means there's that real possibility of falling or else it wouldn't be temptation, it would be stupidity. All right? And yet he was able to fall, he didn't fall. And two occasions we find where he's really vulnerable. For one is a temptation in the desert. The other one was obviously the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to mention that one. Let's go back to the desert occasion. So what happens? He starts off his ministry 30 years old. By the way, Most people, average age for a male in early Roman Palestine at the time of Jesus was 22 years. That was a life expectancy. Obviously, many children died very young. I mean, obviously, disease control, everything, etc., etc., hygiene, etc., etc., water supply, etc., etc. Of course, a lot of people to die really young, so that obviously brought the life expectancy down. But hey, no antibiotics. No nice doctors to cut you up and sort you out. Right? You were in trouble often then. So life expectancy, very young. Obviously, we were people that got older, but it meant that if you were 30, you were already seen as a bit of a senior statesman. He was 30 years old. He didn't have a family. Family was the most important thing in early Roman Palestine. Today, a career is the most important thing. So if you're 30 years old and you Steve Jobs, and everyone thinks you're the best thing on the planet, right? In most ways, family was the most important thing. If you didn't have a wife and kids, everyone was like, you know, what's wrong with you? You're supposed to be dead already. I mean, let's get going here. So Jesus had this moment. He's the son of Joseph in their eyes. There's already a bit of a scandalous thing about that because Joseph really the father? You know, we sort of made the sums for when they got married and when he was born, and it doesn't add up. You know, is there something wrong there? You know, in our culture today, that's not the biggest issue. Obviously, that's not an issue. But in that culture there, that was like a huge thing. It was a huge thing for them. Not today, but then it was a huge thing because family was the most important thing. And appearing legitimate. By the way, most of them got married when they were about 14, 15 years old. All right? Sure, I'm glad I didn't get married then. I'd be useless if I had to get married then. But anyway. So there's a lot of questions hanging around Jesus and who is this guy? And then something happens. He is baptized by John the Baptist. A voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved son." Now, look. If you get baptized and a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son," we're all just going to go, "Look, okay, so it's done. Give you done." The biggest form of approval that you can find. And then immediately after that, he's driven by the Spirit into the desert. I mean, that is just not something I expect. My expectation is he's driven to the throne room by the Spirit. But then he's driven to the desert, and for 40 days he fasts. Now, look, to be very honest, I struggle with fasting. I don't know about you. I am an eating machine. I am a well-oiled eating machine. All right? 40 days of fasting in the desert. I'm from Upington, and let me tell you, in the desert, there's nothing. There's nothing. You can't even distract yourself. There's nothing. For 40 days he fasted, and at the end of the 40 days, when he's at his weakest, I mean, 40 days of fasting, is that a good idea, medically speaking? I can see you doing too much research. You're so careful of saying things that doesn't fall into your field of research. Anyway, it is not such a healthy thing to do, 40 days not eating, right? For 40 days he's fasting, and right at the end of it, when he's at his weakest, he is tempted. And what does he do? He speaks scripture over his temptations. What do I learn from that? What I learn from that is all of us will get into a position where our own words fail us. And when that moment comes, is there a deeper reality in my life? Can I speak the word of God, or is there nothing left? You know, and that's why the word of God is so important, because we need to immerse ourselves in the word of God. You see, that's a problem with a quiet time mentality, that I just quickly read something or I don't read something at all, because the thing is, I need to immerse myself into the Word of God so that when that moment's coming, my own words fail me. I'm not strong enough to stand on my own opinions and my own wording. I have a deeper reality that keeps me up, that props me up, and that words come bubbling forth, if I can put it that way. You know, Psalm 1 talks about being planted, meditating the word of God. It's like a tree planted by the river. It bears fruit time and time again. And is that a reality in my life? When I'm really fighting and I'm really struggling, does the Word of God come into that situation automatically in my life? Does it come forth, if I can use that word, out of my life? And that's important of the words of God, a Word of God. Now, lastly, and I'm going to finish up with that, because I'm anyway over time. The shield of faith. And the shield of faith, just quickly want to say this. Faith is important, but faith has got more of a corporate nature than we'd like to sometimes admit. What do I mean with that? The shield, if you've got a shield and you're just standing there with a shield, you're vulnerable from the sides, you're vulnerable from the back. Wherever you shift the shield, you've got three sides that you're vulnerable from. But that's not how they use it. How did they use the shield? They got together in a group and they interlocked their shields so that everyone was protecting somebody else. Very simply, what happens when you go to small group, when you come to church? You are supposed to be inspired to have greater faith. Faith can be transferred. If I'm talking to Yaku and he's got great stories and God is doing great things in life, I go like, something gets transferred there. My faith is encouraged. And that's what church is about. That is what coming together in small group is about. It's nice to have the cookies and the cake and the stuff. That's awesome, but that's not the main point. The main point is that I am challenged to grow my faith and I see the possibilities. And therefore, here's the thing, there's no lone rangers in the kingdom of God because they're all dead. You can't survive on your own because you need somebody with you to cover your weak spots, to inspire you and to encourage you. Faith has got far more of a corporate nature than we often like to admit. So sharing with people in the midst of this battle is really, really important. Can we all stand? Can we finish up? Okay, now, I don't know where you find yourself in the fight this morning. But I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to somebody else and just have a bit of prayer together. I think everyone knows one another quite well here. But I think just have a moment of saying, you know what, this is the issue that I have. Maybe it's a belt of truth. Maybe it's a breastplate of righteousness. Maybe it's a helmet of salvation. Maybe it's the sandals of peace. Maybe it's the sword of the Spirit. Maybe it's a shield of faith. Maybe you're in a position where you palm the sky, but you're not engaging the battle. Maybe you're in a position where life is just about the battle and you can't see the promised land. Wherever you are, whatever you struggle with this morning, let's pray for one another and support one another. But I just want to pray for us as a group before we do that. Can we close our eyes? Lord, we just thank you for your grace upon us. We thank you, number one, for the promised land that you have for every one of us. The good plans that you have for every one of us, that you have a life of goodness and meaning in front of us. And I pray that you will open our eyes of faith, help us to see the good things that you have. Equally, we ask that you help us to be alert for the battle, to put on the belt of truth, and a willingness to engage and to grow and to develop in truth. Lord, we thank you that you are with us in this fight. We thank you that you are with us in this battle. Help us to put on the armor of God. Help us to endure to the end. Lord, thank you that you don't look at our circumstances. And you don't look to us as people, what we have, what we don't have. But the Bible tells us that everything has been preordained and predestined. It means even before the beginning of time, you plotted a path for each one of us. Good things you have for us. And Lord, I pray that you will deliver us from performance clause where we feel we must earn everything. And this morning, we accept your grace. We accept your grace. But equally, we don't just accept your grace flippantly. We accept your grace and we pick up the challenge to fight the good fight. And thank you that you count us worthy because of your love. For the sacrifice of your Son and the sacrifice of your life. Let your name be glorified. Amen. And I ask that you turn to somebody and just spend a bit of time while the guitar is playing.